And the word tonight is from 2 Corinthians 5, awaiting the new body. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in the tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is normal may be swallowed up by life. That the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All that is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back with you. I was here just a few weeks ago. Andy Hawthorne from The Message was here one evening. I had a word with him afterwards. I said, you want to hear something about passionate preaching? Come back in a fortnight. And Roger asked, actually, Andy to pray for me for a couple of bits and pieces after the service. Let me tell you, you know you have been prayed for when Andy Hawthorne prays for you. I was pinned up against one of the pillars at the back there. But what a passion that man has for the work of the Lord. And amazingly, he's kept that going for, 25, 30 years now. A real inspiration. When Roger first contacted me a few months ago now and asked if I was available to come and share with you this evening, first thing I did was to check that the text was not Nehemiah 3. Many of you will know this has become something of a standing joke. When I preached here before being approved to the local association for training for ministry, the text that Roger quite generously gave for me was Nehemiah 3. Many of you will know that is essentially a list of people and jobs allocated. And not the easiest to get an expository sermon out of. A couple of months later, once I'd started college, we had to take it in turns to lead chapel prayers for students and faculty every morning. And my turn came about 4 months in. Guess what the passage was? here we go again, Nehemiah 3. And towards the end of last year, Cedric contacted me and said, I know you're busy, but do you have a minute to write us a small group study? Yeah, Nehemiah 3 will do it. Yeah, if you could do a small group study first. So, when Roger asked if I was free, the first thing I did was to check that your text for tonight wasn't Nehemiah 3 or a genealogy. And then I said I was free to come along and help and share with you this evening. But my joy was actually quite short-lived because the first commentary that I opened on this text this evening, 2 Corinthians 5, read this. This paragraph, which is notoriously difficult, ... Another says this, verses 1 to 10 may well be the most thoroughly studied text of 2 Corinthians. Despite the abundant commentary on these verses, there is little agreement amongst commentators about their precise meaning. It's against that promising background that we launch ourselves into 2 Corinthians 5. I'm sure as this series has been going along, you've picked up bits and pieces of context in relation to 2 Corinthians generally. But even in the basic elements of context, there are disagreements between commentators. So here you have the version according to Gareth that I've kind of cobbled together from about 6 different commentaries to try and get a grip of what's going on here. So we're in Corinth. Corinth is, or had been, a major city in Greece for many centuries. Its geographical position, we can see on the map here, meant that it controlled the land route north to south and also provided a vital land link until the completion of the Corinth Canal. So economically, Corinth was a prosperous place. Well, it wasn't until 146 BC when Rome took occupation of the city. Its citizens were either slaughtered or sold into slavery, and the city itself was razed to the ground. Can anybody help me out here? Why the expression razed to the ground? It's always struck me as being a little odd that we have an expression razed to the ground. It was flattened, essentially, is what we're saying here. And that's how it stayed for something approaching 100 years. The city was then rebuilt as a Roman colony by Julius Caesar. And reading some commentaries on Paul's letters to the Christian community at Corinth, as well as sections of the text of 1 Corinthians itself, you could be left with the impression of a city pretty well sold out to hedonism and immorality. That's certainly the impression I had formed previously, but it seems that while that might have been the case for the old Corinth, for the new city, the Corinth that Paul would have known, that was probably not exactly the position. That city was probably no better or worse than any other seaport and major commercial center for its time. The relationship between Paul and the church that he founded in Corinth is one that we can piece together from various passages of Scripture. We can certainly describe the relationship as difficult. Paul's dealings with the Christian community at Corinth last for a total of about 7 years. We get some information from sections of the book of Acts, but most of the information that we have comes from the 2 surviving letters we have in our New Testament canon, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know that there's at least one more letter that we don't have. That's referred to in the text. And we know that Paul made a number of visits, 2 if not 3 visits, to the city of Corinth himself. The impression you get from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians is that Paul's relationship with this group of young Christians was one of deep love and affection on the one hand and complete vexation on the other, probably in equal measure. Acts tells us that on his first visit, Paul, as he often did, sought out the Jewish population and tried at first to evangelize them. But it seems from what we're told in Acts 18 that didn't go so well. Verse 6 of Acts 18 reads, "When they opposed and reviled him, in protest he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, 'Your blood will be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Reading that, there's more than a suggestion, it seems, that it's my ball and I'm now taking it home. But if nothing else, Paul is faithful to his task of preaching Christ crucified. And eventually he begins to see some success in Corinth. He stays there a total of 18 months. And the foundation of a young church community is laid. Paul would no doubt have preached it, that the foundation of church is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. And significant numbers of people in Corinth began to come to faith in Christ. And you know, I wonder, just in passing, whether there's something of a message here for us in terms of how we approach mission and outreach today. The need to see something of the long game in terms of mission. I don't know about you, but it does seem that sometimes we have a tendency to expect results in our timing, which pretty well means immediately. And sometimes perfectly good ministries are abandoned before they have an opportunity to bed in. God's timing is perfect. It's his mission. And for reasons I don't understand this side of heaven, he graciously invites us to join in and partner with him. And yet how often do we assume that we know best? And we carry on as if God wasn't part of the deal at all. But it's not long before cracks start to appear in the church community at Corinth. It seems that to start with, people are forming allegiances with various people prominent in the work there. We know Apollos certainly spent some time at Corinth, and Peter probably did as well. So what we have is a picture of the community breaking down into groups and factions. But by the time Paul writes the letter that we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, we've got a fairly exhaustive or extensive list of issues which Paul has to try and deal with. We know that these were the live issues when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. There were abuses of the Lord's Supper. There was at least one high-profile case of immorality. There was public litigation amongst members of the community. There were disputes about whether it was proper to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. There's disagreement about the propriety of marriage. There were discussions about the admissibility of sexual relations outside of marriage. There's a denial of the doctrine of resurrection. And there were personal attacks on Paul, and specifically the extent to which he was truly an apostle. On any construction, that's a bad day at the office for Paul. My experience at church meeting is fairly good, I have to say, at Chepstow. I hear stories of some church meetings that can get pretty hair-raising. My experience of church meeting is pretty good. But even if it should get a little more troublesome, I think I can sit and console myself and say, well, at least I'm not in Corinth. At least it could be worse. It seems that Paul was fairly realistic about the prospects of the letter that we have as 1 Corinthians successfully resolving all of these issues. And unfortunately, he was right to be, because further problems did arise, largely as a result of a group of people from a church in Jerusalem who didn't accept Paul's status as an apostle arriving at the church in Corinth. It also seems that Paul changed his plans that he had communicated to the church at Corinth to visit them. And as a result, he stood accused of being fickle and unreliable, changing his plans on a whim. In response, Paul sends a letter which we don't have in our Bibles, but he sent it with Titus, and which seems to bring the Christian community at Corinth back into line, back on side with Paul. But there were still some significant voices expressing doubt as to Paul's apostleship. And it's Paul's defense of his ministry that forms a major theme in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, which we are studying in this series. It's difficult, if not impossible, to overstate the seriousness of Paul's position. His whole ministry is at stake. This is a real crisis of Paul's integrity. Is he reliable and trustworthy? Can anyone depend on him? And more to the point, the gospel that he preaches. So Paul finds himself in a position of having to formulate a defense of his ministry up until this point. In the first part of the defense, he puts himself forward as a minister of the new covenant, behind which is the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the second part of his defense, Paul goes on to say that there is a relationship, there's a connection between his calling as a minister of this new covenant and his sufferings as an apostle. Now, if we're going to make any sense of the verses at the opening of chapter 5, and that's where I'm going to concentrate my thoughts this evening, we just need to drop back a couple of verses to the end of chapter 4. It's one of those instances where the breakup of the chapters that we have in our New Testament is not particularly helpful. For me, it gets in the way of the flow of the text and breaks up Paul's argument. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, we'll go back to 4:16 and just reread those verses. Paul says this, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look at not what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, for what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, if indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though that we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." We do not lose heart, Paul says, repeating what he has said in the first verse of chapter 4, but with a different emphasis. In verse 1, Paul says that it was what he sees God achieving through him in the lives of others that was his encouragement to keep faithful in service. But there's a switch of emphasis. Now he makes reference to what he notices God doing in him, in his own life, and how that also encourages him to keep going, even though his ministry, his personal ministry, is under attack. But what Paul is inviting his readers to do here is to see their own suffering in terms of the bigger picture of their own mortality. As can sometimes be the case with Paul, the way he sets out his argument can seem almost deliberately designed to be difficult to grasp. But with a bit of effort, we can get something of an understanding as to what he's trying to say. But the key to understanding this passage for me is to realize that throughout these whole verses, Paul is subdividing history into two separate parts, the present age and the future age. We need to remember that at all times, otherwise it just doesn't make sense. But this is where Paul's argument gets really quite complex. Stick with me here. My understanding of what Paul's saying is this. In verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4, he talks about the outer nature and the inner nature. The inner nature is that part of us which is being renewed. This is the part that survives death and belongs to the coming age. The outer nature, that's the bit that's subject to suffering and hardship. And Paul says that that's the part that's wasting away and carries the death of Jesus. That brings us to the end of chapter 4. In the first 10 verses of chapter 5 that we've just read, Paul is not separating out this inward and outward nature. But what he's doing is taking the whole of human existence in this life, in this age, which will turn and give way to a completely different mode of existence, but not human, in the age to come. We need to remember that the letter we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians sets out what we might call Paul's primary teaching on the resurrection of the dead. I think it's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. A major point of Paul's teaching in the first letter to the church at Corinth was this idea of the joint or the corporate resurrection of all believers when Christ returns. Some have suggested that when he now emphasizes the immortality of the individual believer from the point of their own death, that he's backing track. He's changing his position. But he's not. If you look throughout 2 Corinthians, though we don't have time to go into it in detail this evening, his argument is consistent throughout. But if we remember the two ages frame of reference, this age and the age to come, it becomes clear that what Paul is trying to do is to provide some comfort for those believers among his readers who face the very real prospect of their own death before the return of Christ. We need to remember at the time Paul was writing, that's a fairly difficult idea for his readers to grapple with. The common belief, certainly in the early years of the church, was that Christ's return was imminent, and that's the way people lived out this new faith. We are coming to this text with a very different level of understanding, 2,000 years of history in between. Paul was seeking to reassure his readers that their death in this life in no way robbed them of the glory that they could expect to experience in the coming age. And Paul uses three separate images to illustrate his argument. The first of them is drawn straight from Paul's personal experience. We're told elsewhere that he spent some time working as a tent maker. And here he compares death with the dismantling of a tent. Now, new wine, I think, but you can see the image of the present life as a tent is an interesting one. Tents are temporary. Tents are vulnerable. You might even say that tents are uncomfortable. Is that something of a recognition from Paul that this life is difficult? But the new dwelling is something different altogether. It's eternal. It's of God. Jesus said of his own risen body that it was not made by human hands, and that's the language that Paul picks up here. The language has something of temple about it. The tent house is being replaced by the heavenly house. There is a sense of continuity between this life and the next. The second image takes us from housing to clothing. We've got a bit of a mixed metaphor to start with here. Paul speaks of being clothed with a dwelling, but then we have the image of someone changing their clothes, albeit put in somewhat unusual terms. For most of us, a change of clothes normally involves the taking off of the old before we put on the new. But Paul speaks of putting on a new set of clothes over the first. What Paul is looking to avoid here is any suggestion of a period of time where we might be unclothed. Paul's dealing with the potential of his dying before Christ returns. Is there going to be a time, a period of time, when he is essentially out of action? Paul again looks to reassure his readers. He says that the believer has nothing to fear. We are clothed with Christ. And therefore we have no cause for embarrassment before God. He also says in Philippians 1 that whatever this life may hold, what is to come is better. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. The third image is based on home life. The recognition that we can only be in one place at one time. And Paul says that ultimately his goal is to be away from the body. Because implicitly that means he is going to be at home with the Lord. Paul says that we do have a down payment, a guarantee through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on conversion. The life we live in this age is one lived by faith, not by sight. But in the age to come, we will see fully and live with the Lord. So, what are we to take from this passage? Ultimately, it's confidence. The believer in Christ can face death with confidence because they know they're living in a tent. The believer can face death with confidence because they know what's going to happen when they die. And the believer can face death with confidence because they can look forward to eternal life. Where does that confidence come from? Just read you some verses from another of Paul's writings, his first, widely believed to be his first writing that we have, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, that, friends, is the confidence of the believer. If you have that confidence this evening, then my prayer is that you will be blessed with the peace that that brings. But if you've yet to discover what it means to have that peace, that confidence that can only be found in a relationship with Christ as your personal Saviour and friend, please, don't leave here this evening without seeking out someone who will talk to you, will pray with you, and will just share with you where this hope can be found. This confidence that we have in the heavenly dwelling. This peace. Amen. This is a benediction based on the traditional readings for the first Sunday of Lent. Go now and live in the spirit of your baptism, even when you are led into wild and hard places. With repentance and trust, give yourselves to God, and with fasting and prayer, strengthen yourselves against the ways of the tempter. And may God enfold you in the tender and lasting love. May Christ be beside you in times of struggle, and may the Spirit guide you back to the path wherever you stray, that you may keep the covenant. In the name of Christ, Amen.